We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, in Exodus 24 to 31, we're going through a fairly long passage, so we'll get straight into it. You'll see on the outline on the left-hand side, I'm going to do a survey of the passage before explaining what the tabernacle is about, and as you can guess, there'll be more surveying than there'll be explanation, so take small notes or let it drift across to the right-hand side. Just a quick run through the contents. It's not all that much more than the table of contents that I'll be running through, but in the process, bring out the salient features, particularly about feasting with God and the covenant and the tabernacle. Firstly, let me pick up from last week where we are. That is, in chapters 19 to 23, is given to us the book of the covenant by God to Moses out in the wilderness, at Mount Sinai in precisely. At the end of the chapter 23, God promises to continue to guide them and direct them. And speaks of the guidance in terms of an angel. You do need to remember that the word angel, both in Greek and in Hebrew, the two languages mainly used in the Bible, the word angel is the word messenger. Whether the messenger is a see-through variety with wings or not, you determine from the context. There's no way you can determine from the context here. So you either translate it angel and think that an angelic being went ahead of them, which is quite possible, or you translate it as messenger and then you start to think about which human it's referring to, and the likely candidate is Moses. Personally, I think it's Moses and the man. I've got no problem with an angel being there, a heavenly, a spiritual being doing it. It's just he's never referred to again. If that is who is being referred to, it does seem a little strange. But here we go. Picking up from verse 20, see, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites and Jebusites. Here is the promise, but you'll notice opposition to this angel, to this guidance God gives, is opposition to God. If you're going to get there, you must get there God's way, which means obeying his messenger whom he has sent. When you do get to the land of the Hivites, Canaanites and the like, God's going to send them out. He's going to drive them out in front of you. Verse 28, I will send a hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year because the land would become desolate and wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. All this is supposed to happen under Joshua in the years to come in the next book. But it's been foretold way back in Abraham and for various reasons. God is going to give them this promised land. But when they are there, they must live God's way, not make treaties with the people. The people are to be driven out, not follow the gods of the people, the gods that are go out with the people. Verse 31, I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. So they're to go out, driven out completely, and the land will become completely God's land, God's people in God's land, living God's way. Now chapter 24 is the signing of the covenant. The covenant is signed in bloodshed. That is, in the Old Testament, the word covenant, the verb to covenant, is to cut. You don't actually sign a covenant. You don't seal a covenant as with kind of wax. You cut a covenant. And so the cutting of covenant is got to do with the sacrifice of an animal and the shedding of the blood of the animal. The implication being, if you don't keep your side of the covenant agreement, then we'll do to you what we just did to this animal, and that would be a right thing to do. It's a fairly visual, physical description for you as to what's going to happen in a day when there's not libraries, there's not lawyers, there's not the paper to keep the contract stored away. It's just animals to sacrifice, and that's what they do. Verse 3, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up the early next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, set up the 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelites men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Then Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." They accept the covenant, the contract, the agreement, and the sacrifice takes place, and the blood, he said, you'd remember it, wouldn't you? Came to campus Bible study one day and they just had a barbecue outside. They'd actually drained the blood right there and then because they'd killed the animal immediately beforehand. They had this huge bowl in here and the bloke out the front walked around and started sprinkling blood, splashing it over everybody. Right? I don't know what your mother would say in terms of the clothes you come home in, but doesn't worry, back in the wilderness there weren't dry cleaners anyway. You just had to kind of carry it around, the blood on you. You would remember the great day that we threw blood. We threw blood on the altar because God is going to keep his promises, and we threw blood on us, we're going to keep our promises. Death to anyone who doesn't keep what the contract involves. That's the memory of it. But there's a real nice side to sacrificial religion. That is, afterwards you eat the meat. And so they then have a feast which goes with the covenant contract signing. But the feast here is frankly extraordinary. Verse 24, pick up verse 9. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw God, the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God didn't raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank. They saw God, but they didn't die. Throughout the Bible you're told that if you see God, you'll die. And you don't have to go to the New Testament and contrast it with the Old Testament or any other writer. Just come across a few chapters to Exodus 33. Exodus 33, same writer, same book, just a few chapters on. And we're told in Exodus 33 and verse 20, God said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." But here, the elders of Israel, the 70 elders, Moses, Aaron and the others, actually saw God. And they didn't die. The remarkable character of it is seen in the very words there. Verse 11, but God didn't raise his hand. Now, God raising his hand is usually raising his hand in violence to destroy. But God didn't do it to them. So the author recognises this was most extraordinary and unusual. They saw God and yet God didn't raise his hand against them. But what did they see when they saw God? Well, under his feet was something like the pavement made of sapphire. What do they see? Just about what you'd see if you did a face plant straight in front of God. That's what you saw. What they see of God is just what is underneath him. That is, they are not seeing his face. They are not in face-to-face contact with him. In their very presence of God, all they can see is the footpath under him. Mind you, the footpath after him, under him is spectacular. His footpath of sapphire, as clear as the sky and the like. But that is what they see. Moses, in chapter 34, sees God's back. It's that you can't enter into that personal face-to-face relationship of seeing God. And so, but notice, even though they are lying flat, and here's the problem, lying flat in their face, they're still eating and drinking. A difficult circumstance in which to do it. They're still eating and drinking. That is, they feast with God on the mountain. But they are so close to God that it's a wonder they weren't killed. That is the relationship that is being spoken of. Now remember, the people haven't sinned yet. They've just signed the contract. They haven't broken it. It doesn't take long, but they haven't yet. And so here is a moment at which there is the kind of fellowship with God that we haven't had since the days of Adam and Eve, where they walked with God. Now the people are fellowshipping and feasting and eating with God. Then Moses went up into the mountain for 40 days, alone, just Moses, Joshua, and then he leaves Joshua behind. Then Moses, verse 15, went up on the mountain with a cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And it is up there on the mountain alone with God that God gives his instructions to Moses for the tabernacle, of which we read in chapters 25, 26, 27. The people, out of the abundance of their material possessions, are to provide a tabernacle for God. The word tabernacle is a four-syllable word which means tent, which only has four letters and I can spell relatively accurately. It's a much easier word, isn't it? But tabernacle's not a bad word to carry, because there is something special about here. And when we come across into the New Testament later, it's a shame that they didn't use the word tabernacle, because it would immediately spark your mind off to Exodus. But by not using the word, you forget. You miss the point. But the real problem is we don't have a verb form for tabernacle or for tent. Right? Jesus tabernacled amongst us. Jesus tented amongst us. It doesn't work. But they do have a verb form for it. And so we tend to change the translation. But it's a tent. God wants a tent built for him, which is not a bad idea if he's going to be with his people, seeing everybody else is living in a tent at the time. And seeing the people are just about to walk across the desert into the promised land, a tent is the kind of accommodation that is needed. So amongst all the tents of Israel, God says, set for me a tent. Now what's God's tent going to be like? Verse 8. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. He wants to dwell with them, so it's got to be a sanctuary. The word sanctuary means a holy place, a separate place, a special place. You know, a bird sanctuary is a place that is set aside for birds. Animal sanctuary, set aside for animals. This is going to be a God sanctuary, set aside for God. A special tent just for him. What would his tent be like? What would be the special characteristic of it? Chapter 25 tells us some of the furnishings. There is going to be the Ark of the Covenant in verses 10 to 22, a table of showbread in verses 23 to 30, and a particular seven-armed lampstand in verses 31 to 40. Now these are not explained particularly in the passage. They're not explained in their usage even. I mean, the lamp is lit all night. What's it saying? It's saying God is always present. Is it saying the people are always welcome to come in? Why is it seven-branched? Is it because of fullness and completion? Is this the idea? We're not told. We're just told, make a seven-branched lampstand and put it there. And the table that has bread on it, that's put out every morning and eaten by the priests at night, what is that there for? Is it to remind you of the manna that you ate in the wilderness? Is it to remind you of the provision of bread that God gives daily? Is it to remind you that man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Is it? We're not told. It's just there. Right? You can think of these things, and any one or all of them could be true, or something else as well, but it's just there. The ark we are told a little bit more about, and that is a slightly more unusual feature. The ark has the testimony, the 10 words of the law, placed inside it. Later in history, other things are put in it as well. But at this point, it's the commandment, the testimony of God. And it has 2 cherubim placed upon it. The ark is a box. It's a big chest. That's the character of it, made of wood and covered with precious metal. And the 2 cherubim are placed on it. The cherubim are angels. And these two angels are placed with their wings outspread over the top of the ark, and they are bowed in their heads down towards the ark, and they're sitting at either end looking in at each other. What is extraordinary, of course, is they've just been told in the Ten Commandments not to make any graven image of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the sky. And now they've got to make a graven image of two cherubim, which is an extraordinary thing in itself, isn't it? Here is the religion that had no idols, but it did have two statues. Now, an old iconoclast like me, I don't like this bit of the Bible because it doesn't fit in with what I'd want to do with cherubim. But it's there in the Bible, so you've got to take it into account that that's what is to be done. It becomes the kind of logo of the temple, because in the tent making, in the curtains, cherubim are to be woven in as well. But they are sitting either side, looking down upon what is called the mercy seat in old translations, or the cover of atonement in the translation we have before us. That is, over the box, which has the law in it, there is to be a covering, a gold, brilliant covering, with two angels bowed down in obeisance towards it. But there's nothing there, because that is where God is. The word atonement means covering. It's a kind of hard word to know how to translate. That is, it covers the law. It's the covering between the law and God. The whole covenant is held in under a cover by this covering. And so it's a way of talking about how God deals with sin. He covers us from our sinfulness so that his anger will not reach out and destroy us. Verse 10. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and outside. Make a gold moulding around it. Cast 4 gold rings in it for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles that remain in the rings of this ark, they are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. Throughout the description, I won't keep doing it each time it appears, poles and rings are used because the tent has to be carried with them. So, and it's too holy to touch, and so there's always poles attached so that you can carry the thing without touching it. Make 17, make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at either ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub one end and the second cherub at the other end, and make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the 2 ends. And the cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. And the cherubim to face each other, looking towards the cover. And place the cover on top of the ark, and put the ark of testimony where, which I will give you. There above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So at the very place where there is nothing, that is where God is going to be and meet with you. And that is the place where the sin of the people is covered. So the law that condemns you is covered by this atonement cover. Thank you, Humpy. Chapter 26 tells us about the construction of the temple, of the tabernacle rather. The tent is to be made of the best quality, and verse 7, there is to be a tent within the tent. Make curtains of goat hair for the tent above the tabernacle. 11 altogether, all 11 curtains. That is, what we have so far runs a little bit like this. There is a tent that is like a pew. It's got a flat roof to it. And now they're saying, put a waterproof tent over the top of it. So you've got the inner tent and the fly that goes over the top of it that is a waterproof element to it. Inside it is the ark that is there with the cherubim on either end and so on. And there is the 7-branched lampstand that you have, which you'll still see amongst Jewish communities to this day, is this 7-branched lampstand. And there is the table that has bread on it. And that is inside this tent that will have one doorway in. But verse 30 gives us something more. Set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. Make a curtain of blue, purple and scarlet yarn, finely twisted linen and cherubim worked into it by skilled craftsmen. hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the ark of the testimony behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the ark of the testimony of the most high place. Place the table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle and put the lampstand outside it on the south side. So, within the tent, there is to be this veil, this curtain. And this becomes the most high place. And this becomes the high place. And here is on the north side is to be the table, and on the south side is to be the candlestick. But there is a great veil, a curtain, between the holy place and the most holy place, where the ark is. Again, the artwork of cherubim, and again, notice the separation, the covering of God. You can't look in and see the cherubim. They're hardly statues representing God. They're not actually to be seen. They're in behind the curtain, above the ark. And the curtain isn't said to be open, it's closed. Then we find in chapter 27 descriptions of the altar, the courtyard, and the oil. You can't have an altar in a closed tent. Because there's a lot of fire involved in killing enough beasts for the sacrificial system of Israel. So there is a big altar set up outside. But it's still part of the tabernacle. So we now make a courtyard around the tabernacle. Joining the dots is always one of my favourite activities in life. And so here is the altar where the sacrifices take place outside. There's an opening on this east wing. There is the altar on the outside. So you come in the tabernacle and there is the altar where your sacrifices are made. And there is the tabernacle within the tabernacle. There's the tabernacle within the tabernacle within the tabernacle. It's like a matryoshka doll. There's inside, inside, inside. And each time you feel that you're getting closer to where God actually is, but each time as you get closer, there's more obstacles for you to pass before you can actually get in to where God is. So chapter 27, verses 1 to 8. Again, you'll see the emphasis. Make the altar. The descriptions of the altar is given to you, how you make it. But make the altar hollow out of boards. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. Like so much has been described. And there's poles for carrying it and the like. In 27, 9 to 19 is the description of the great courtyard. With the details of how big you are to make it. And you find this tabernacle then within the courtyard. And chapter 27 verses 20 to 21 tells you about the oil for the lamp. Command the Israelites to bring to you clear oil of pressed olives for the light so that the lamps may be kept burning. In the tent of meeting outside the curtain, that is in front of the testimony, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance for among the Israelites for generations to come. But having introduced Levite and his sons, Aaron and his sons doing this, raises the whole subject of who looks after the tabernacle, and that is the priests. So chapters 28-29 are details about the priests. Chapter 28 is about their clothing. Chapter 29 about their consecration. The details of the priest's clothing are given to us about Aaron. There's only one priest, really, that is Aaron. And the reason for his clothes being so special is given in verse 2. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honour. The Hebrew words there are to give him glory and beauty, which I think are better than dignity and honour that is to be given to him. Because it's the glory of God that will be seen in his priesthood. Especially he is given an ephod and a breastplate. We don't know what an ephod was. The various alternatives include a kilt, a tunic, or a waistcoat. There's a fair difference between these. In other words, we haven't got the foggiest clue, really. But it was something you wore It's something that had shoulder straps to it, and on the shoulder straps he was to have the stones, 12 stones representing the different tribes of Israel. On verse 29, whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial for the Lord. For the second thing that he has, not only this ephod, whatever, but a breastpiece, a square breastpiece. And on it, he again, are the 12 stones, each representing one of the tribes of Israel. I think the ephod only has 2 stones, doesn't it, with 6 names on each. 12 stones on the breastpiece. So whenever he goes in before the Lord, the 12 tribes of Israel are represented on his breastplate over his heart between him and the Lord. Then he has, verses 36 to 38, a turban on his head with the writing on it. Make a plate of pure gold, engrave it on a seal, holy to the Lord. Verse 37, fasten a blue cord to it and attach it to the turban. It is to be on the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts that Israelites consecrate. Whatever their gifts may be, it will be on Aaron's forehead continually so that they will be acceptable to the Lord. So there he is dressed up. Here is one person's guess on what the kind of priest was dressed like. And they've taken the ephod to be a kind of tunic affair. There is the breastplate. There is a kind of turban that he would be wearing. Not your everyday beach wear. Special linen underwear is to be used so as to hide his privacy. In case you wonder whether what they're wearing under the kilt. Now, one aspect of it, though, is most peculiar to us, and yet you need to see it's there, verse 30. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate, so that they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decision for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. We do have a fair guess what the Urim and the Thummim is. Everyone agrees anyway with a guess. That is, it's 2 stones. One's got A, one's got Z. Well, one's got Aleph, one's got Tau. The beginning and the end of the alphabet. So one represents yes, the other represents no. They are put inside, they're identical stones except for what's written on them. They're put inside the breastplate. When you want to know a decision as to which way to go, the priest puts his hand in, pulls one out, and it's either yes or it's no. That is always there, whether you're asking decisions or not, that's always there upon the heart of the priest in front of the Lord, waiting for the day when you come to ask a decision, and then you can just pull it out and give the decision from the Lord. The Proverbs teach us that you cast the lot into the lap, but it's God who makes the decision. And St. Matthias, one saint that I, an apostle I'm very closely associated with and like dearly, was selected, if you remember, in Acts chapter 1 on the basis of the lot. When you've got no other basis upon which you can make decisions, God, who controls all things, controls the Urim and the Thummim, and he directs you the way to go. And so that was the method that was used. A little bit odd, but you'll see it does pop up several times in the Old Testament. Having got them dressed up, we then have a consecration. Because not just anybody can serve in God's tent. And so there is this elaborate chapter 29 of sacrificing, anointing, dressing, washing Aaron's family and himself to be consecrated as a priest. The sacrifices are explicitly in verse 14, sin offerings. Aaron's family is appointed, not just Aaron. Verse 6, put the turban on his head. Attach the sacred diadem to the turban. Take the anointing oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head. Bring the sons and dress them in tunics and put headbands on them. Then tie sashes on Aaron and his sons. The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. In this way you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. But what do you do in the future generation? You've got them all ordained and consecrated into one priestly line. Well, when Aaron passes on, his next son will become the priest in his place. So verse 29, Aaron's sacred garments will belong to the descendants so that they can be anointed and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest and comes to the tent of the meeting to minister the holy place is to wear them 7 days. And so not only does chapter 29 tell you how to consecrate
the Aaronic family forever, but it also tells you how to consecrate them each generation as they come to that special position as being the priest. The clothing of the sons is not as elaborate as the clothing of the one priest, Aaron, commonly called Aaron today in Australian. Now, what's it all about? I mean, here in detail, this is not the most gripping part of the Bible that you've ever read, according to you, not according to them, but you think, well, all these details, and I've just given you a tip of it, and those of you who have done the work and read it, you'll see it goes on and on and on. What's it about? Verse 38 to 46 tells us. So pay attention particularly here, and you'll start to understand why it's so important. 38. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly. Chapter 29, verse 38. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. Two lambs a year old. Offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah and fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives and a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet with you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God, and they will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell with them among them. I am the Lord their God. What is a tent? What is a tabernacle for? Well, it's for God to dwell with his people. But it's more than to dwell with his people, it's to feast with his people. And it's to feast with his people daily, morning and evening, first thing in the day and the last thing in the evening. God is going to eat with his people at the mealtime. And so we've set up this elaborate process. God has set up, God has told, shown Moses how to set up, according to a specific plan, this elaborate household, so that when the Israelites come to meet with God and feast with him each day, they will know how to do it properly. They will not intrude on his holiness. They will do it in a fashion that is holy. When you get invited to the Buckingham Palace, if it happens before we become a republic, and the Queen still has some, you will actually check up on the manners, won't you? In fact, you don't have to. The protocol people in the palace will send you details of the manners. They'll tell you what the dress is appropriate, what's inappropriate, how you bow, how you don't, how you curtsy, how you don't, how to use which knife. How you bow, how you don't, how you curtsy, how you don't, how to use which knife, fork, spoon, when, in which circumstance, when you step, when you stand, what you do, how you call her ladyship, every detail, even how to kick the corgi. All the details will be given to you. And you, because of respect for her and her position, if you're a real firebrand republic, you won't get invited. You, for her, your respect for her position, will observe all the courtesies. You'll be on your very best behaviour. Do not take your children with you. You'll be on your very best behaviour because you are in the presence of the Great One, and God is infinitely greater than the Queen of England ever was. When you're in the presence of God and you sit down at table with God, you must observe all the right etiquette. You must observe. God is going to kill anybody who is unholy in his presence. He will destroy them immediately because his anger is against sin. And so you get this, all these details so that you can know how to feast with them. But God wants to feast with them. God is going to live with them. God is going to enjoy a meal with them daily, morning and evening. That is the best of all meals. Wine and fine flour and lamb. You can't, Australians, we know. You can't do better than a good lamb dinner. A roast lamb dinner, morning and evening. That's the big meal that God is going to have. He's feasting with his people. And the tabernacle and the priesthood is to establish how God, the holy, righteous God, can feast with sinful people in his covenant. And that's why chapter 30 goes on about atonement, because that's what it requires. It requires turning aside God's anger from sin, covering God's anger from sin, covering us from the anger of God when we are sinful. And so chapter 30 gives all these other details about the tabernacle. And each detail is about not being cut off from God because of sin. And so there is an altar of incense set up inside the holy place. There is to be an altar of incense there set up. And there is to be a basin for washing, so that the priests on the way through, having got to the altar and sacrificed, they will get to the washing and they'll come into the incense and be sprinkled with the incense, all before they could ever come into the place of God. Only the priests can enter here, and only the high priest can enter the most holy place, and that only one day a year, chapter 30, verse 10, once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. The annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. But the way he conducts himself, well, it's like the money that has to be given. It's atonement money. So verse 17 to 21 is also about the washing. Oh, I've skipped the atonement money, never mind. 17 to 21 is about this basin for washing. And notice verse 21, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for generations to come. And there is special anointing oil, special mixture. And no one must use a similar mixture for any other reason. It's for the priests. Verse 29, you shall consecrate them so that they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Anoint Aaron and his sons. Consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. But notice verse 33, whoever makes perfume like it, whoever puts it on anyone other than a priest, must be cut off from the people. And there's special incense that is going to be used. And again, with special resin, gum, that is used particularly for these spices. Verse 37, do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to enjoy the fragrance must be cut off from his people. God is a holy God, righteous and angry with people's sinfulness. He must be treated differently. This is not just a tabernacle, this is the sanctuary. This is the place where God lives. We have bird sanctuaries to protect the birds from the humans. The tabernacle sanctuary is to protect the humans from God. There is the fundamental difference. As you approach into this place, God's anger could destroy you. So it's all set up so that in the process of approaching, you realise you can't get in. Chapter 31 tells us of skilled craftsmen that God gives, especially two men, Bezalel and Aholiab, who make the tent. And then chapter 31 finishes with the Sabbath in verses 12 to 18. These are the holy people, and they're to live a holy life for God, which means they've got to be concerned for God and eternity. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come. So you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who disgraces it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day will be cut off from his people. God made the world for the rest day. He is now taking the children of Israel out of slavery across the wilderness in order to bring them into his rest. Every week they've got to take time off for God. But it's also time off for eternity. It's time off to remember that there's more to life than this world. There's more to this drip than this world. There is the promised life. We still need this today, don't we? Workaholics live for their work instead of work to live. They live to their work because they know no other life other than their work. The person who works 7 days a week knows nothing of eternity. The person who downs tools once a week keeps remembering there's more to life than work. There's more to life than this world. There is eternity. And it's a weekly reminder to us that we are the people created for the age to come. Well, what's the tabernacle about? Firstly, it's about heaven. It's what God shows Moses. There's a repeated theme and chorus that runs through all these chapters. 24:9, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Or down in verse 40, see that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Or 26 verse 30, set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. Moses doesn't make up what God wants. God shows Moses exactly how he lives, how he feasts, how he can be meeting with his people. It is God who establishes this picture of how you can enter into his palace and eat with him. It's about how to fellowship with God. That is, people have God's dwelling with them, night and day, always there, daily feasting with him by sacrifice, by the bread, by the aroma. And there's two ways of eating. One is by grazing and the other is by fellowshipping. Grazing is when you open the fridge door and look and see what is there available. You close it, you come back 3 minutes later, opening it, waiting for a miracle to have taken place in between. But the fundamental activity is just to take the food and fuel the body. Eating a meal is a different thing altogether, isn't it? You eat a meal in order to celebrate relationship with people, to celebrate events, your wedding, to celebrate the birth of a child, to celebrate somebody's birthday, to celebrate the start of a new relationship, to celebrate the end of one that you weren't happy in. There's all kinds of reasons why you'll go out and celebrate, but the way we celebrate is by eating together. And when you eat together, you observe all the niceties of eating together. You wait for one another. You order with each other. You share in the activity together. And you eat special foods, richer foods, better foods. That is what God wants to do with his people. He wants to feast with them daily. But how can he do it when they are so sinful? That's what the tabernacle is about. Feasting with God, God's way. That's why it revolves a special priesthood, altars, washing, sacrifice, atonement, inaccessibility because of God's law. Yet all this, we now know, was set up to prepare the way for Jesus. Come with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But verse 14 is the great Christmas verse. The Word, that which was always God, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling amongst us. Unfortunately, we lose it, you see. It actually says, and tabernacled amongst us, tented amongst us. And we have seen his glory. That's what's in the temple, in the tabernacle, the glory of God. We've seen the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. What Jesus was doing was setting up the tabernacle for mankind. He was the tabernacle. He was the place where you go and meet God. When God became man, he tented amongst us. He tabernacled amongst us. And we saw his glory. You had to have eyes to see it, though, because when he came in his glory, he was executed as a sacrifice for sins. Now, this understanding of Jesus is spelled out many times in the New Testament, but come with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And let me finish today by reading this passage to you, Hebrews 9. There are some differences here because Hebrews has more than Exodus in mind, but now, the first covenant, the one with Moses, the first covenant, chapter 9:1, had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. It was the first, in its first room where the lampstand, the table and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden covered ark of covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place has not been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts, sacrifices being offered, were not able to clear the consciences of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered by the most holy place, once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. See what the tabernacle is? The tabernacle is God's great visual act. It's God's great visual sign. It's God's great teaching instrument for us, that we might understand what Jesus had come to do. If you want to feast with God, you need a sacrifice for sins. You need atonement. You need to have a high priest who can enter into the very presence of God and make a sacrifice offering for you so that you can be forgiven. We have that great high priest who did the job properly. He didn't have to go back every year like these high priests, who did the job properly because he took not the blood of goats and sheep, he took his own blood. He was the priest. He was the sacrifice. He was the tabernacle. He was the one who makes it possible for us to fellowship with God, to eat and share with God, not just externally, ritually, ceremonially, symbolically, but in reality. For the tabernacle he entered was not the one Moses built or the replacement temple that Solomon and the rest built. The tabernacle he entered in was the one upon which the tabernacle was modelled, heaven itself. He went into the very throne room of God through his death and resurrection with his own blood as the sacrifice for sins so that we can enter into the fellowship meal with God forever. The tabernacle is set up so that we might understand Jesus. That's why it's important we come back and read and understand what the tabernacle is about, so that we might understand what Jesus is about more clearly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son into this world, that he lived amongst us, and in him we can now come to live with you and feast with you and celebrate with you the new covenant that has been won in his blood. And we thank you that we are not just ceremonially clean, but our consciences can be washed clean so that we can serve you. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.